The scripture memory verse for the month of November is from the Psalms. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the people. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. We have an insert this morning from the late James Boyce in his commentary on the Psalms. God is my fortress, my strength, and my help. This is taken from Shane Limbs' blog, The Reform Reader. He begins by saying, most of us know well the opening words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the sea. This is an awesome psalm to memorize for comfort, strength, and courage as we face various trials and crosses in our Christian lives. I appreciate James Montgomery Boyce's comments on these words. Verse 1 looks to God for two kinds of help, indicating that He is, one, a stronghold into which we can flee, and two, a source of inner strength by which we can face calamities. Sometimes God shields us from what is going on around us, and it can be said of us, quoting the later psalmist, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near to you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. Psalm 91, verses 7 through 8. In such times, God is our fortress. At other times, we are afflicted and do suffer. Then we find that God is our help. We are able to say, God is my strength and my ever-present help in trouble. God is our help even if the worst imaginable calamity should come upon us. This is what verses 2 and 3 are all about. As the psalmist imagines the return of chaos in which the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, thus reversing the work of God on the third day of creation. Sometimes life is like that. The foundations of our established worlds are shaken, and chaos seems to have come again. I seldom read these verses without thinking of Elizabeth Elliot. She suffered the loss of two husbands. The first, Jim Elliot, was killed by Aka Indians in Ecuador while trying to reach them with the gospel. The second, Addison Leach, was slowly consumed by cancer. In relating what these experiences were like, she referred to this psalm, saying that in the first shock of death, everything that seemed most dependable has given way. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. She added, the thing that is most needful is to do what the psalmist does later, to be still and to know that God is God. God is God whether we recognize it or not. But it comforts us and infuses strength into our faltering spirits to rest on that truth. I again resume my custom of reading to you from the Puritan collection of prayers entitled The Valley of Vision before we go into prayer. This morning, we're looking at the second coming found on page 48. O Son of God and Son of Man, Thou wast incarnate, did suffer and rise and ascend for my sake. Thy departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. The word, promises, sacraments show thy death until thou come again. That day is no longer a day of horror to me, for thy death hath redeemed me, and thy spirit fills me. Thy love animates me, and thy word governs me. I have trusted thee, and thou hast not betrayed my trust, waited for thee, and not waited in vain. Thou wilt come to raise my body from the dust and reunite it to my soul. And by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures, This incorruptible body shall put on incorruption. This mortal body shall put on immortality. This natural body, a spiritual body. This dishonored body, a glorious body. This weak body, a body of power. I triumph now in thy promises, as I shall do in their performance, for the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is the resurrection, judgment, acquittal, and dominion. Every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, my sins of abusing thee, of disobeying thy word, the sins of neglecting thy admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience, all will be judged. But after judgment, peace and rest, for Christ has bore that penalty. O God, keep me in this faith, ever looking for Christ's return. Let us go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to pray for Lighthouse in Christ, for Thy servants there who serve in Africa, for their medical missionary work and for their church planting work. We ask Your blessing on their labors, strengthen them in times of adversity, and grant them perseverance and faithfulness. We pray for our family and friends who are still not able to attend church with us. We also pray, Lord, for Your protecting hand as the virus at this time seems to be growing worse and worse by the day. We commit to You, Lord, our welfare. We pray, O Lord, for those who are sick and those who are ailing, especially for Shirley Lawson as she recovers from her chemotherapy. We pray, O Lord, for George Furbush as he recovers from having his heart surgery and a pacemaker. We pray for their soon return with us. And now we pray as the Lord Jesus taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. We have finished the letters to the seven churches, and now we will continue with an exposition of the rest of the book of Revelation. We're going to be spending a few weeks in chapter 4. We'll look this morning at an overview, but let's begin by looking, beginning with verse 1. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon these thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a glass sea, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had the face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created. One of my favorite hymns is Charles Gabriel's hymn, "I Stand Amazed in the Presence." Let me read you part of it. You've sung it. I know all of you have. "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity angels beheld him and came from the world of light to strengthen him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransom in glory his face I at last shall see, 'tis be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me." I make the comment we could substitute the word awe for amazement, and the sense is the same. This scene that we have just read is one that should fill us with awe. When's the last time you were in awe of something? Perhaps it was on your wedding day when you saw your spouse, or the birth of one of your children or grandchildren. Or maybe it was something that was so spectacular, no words could describe the impression it made upon you. I can remember the awe I experienced once when I was in Vietnam. Our sniper team had been deployed in an area about halfway between Highway 1. If you're familiar with Vietnam, Highway 1 is a highway that runs from the bottom to the top of what was then South Vietnam. It's the major artery. And crossing Highway 1 toward Laos was where our unit operated. And on this occasion, we had been deployed on a tall hill just opposite a valley in which OP George, OP stands for an observation post. In Vietnam, there are fire bases and there are OP posts. An OP post is just what it says. Up on top of this hill, just surrounded by concertina wire, basically is a forward observation post for calling in artillery. It's not a fire base per se, and it does not have the capacity to withstand an assault. And on this occasion, at nighttime, suddenly, Fire OP George came under assault from the North Vietnamese, and we had front row seats to watch it. Now, we kept as quiet as possible because we did not want to draw attention to ourselves. There was only five of us. But within a few minutes, helicopters known as Cobras began showing up, dropping flares up high. Now, a Cobra is a gunship. But they were not engaging the enemy, and we could see when the flares was coming down like ants, the NVA running around the base of fire base of OP George trying to assault it. And then you heard this distant roar, and suddenly the Cobras disappeared, and phantom jets showed up. And they were armed with 250-pound bombs. And as the flares were dropping, these jets would make these dives, and it looked like they were going to crash into the ground, and then they would pull up and drop their eggs, which were these 250-pound bombs. And even from the distance we were, the sound was deafening. Boom! They would go off. And if you ever saw a crater from one of these bombs, and I have, they would be sometimes 15 to 20 feet deep and 30 feet across. And one after the other, these phantoms would come and drop these bombs. And they just decimated the valley. Well, needless to say, OP George was not seized. But all night long, we were on high alert because we kept thinking, at any minute now, these guys that were running away are going to come running in our direction. But they didn't. But the sense of that bombing was just awe-inspiring. I was just stunned at anything as powerful as that. Anyway, that's something that inspired awe. Now, John talks about being caught up. There's a transition here, and you'll notice the opening words. Let's look at the verse, the chapter again. "And after these things, the things that were written to the seven churches, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and a voice like a trumpet, said to him, "Come up here." Now, dispensationalists say this is a clear-cut example of the pre-trib rapture of the church, because John is a type of the church, and so as he's caught up into heaven, so the church will be raptured over the tribulation. And there are some problems with that, because John doesn't stay in heaven. He comes back. So if the church is raptured, are we going to come back? John is nowhere described in this book of the Bible or elsewhere as being a type of the church. He is an apostle, and he is caught up to heaven to record things. Now notice what is said here. "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." What is going to take place? Well, chapter 5 through 21. And what is the dominant theme of those chapters? It is judgment. The bowls are poured out. Judgment is going to fall upon the earth. And so that's what John's going to record. But now before he gives the message, and it's much like we have when Isaiah was commissioned. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, which is actually quoted down there in verse 8. You know, Isaiah said that in the year that King Uzziah died, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And he gives this vision of what he saw. And he hears the cherubim. And the angelic beings that are described in Isaiah 6, called cherubims, are now giving more definitive features here. And we'll get into this next week. But for now, what we know is these are angelic beings that are surrounding the throne. And after Isaiah sees this vision, you remember his response was, "I'm undone. I am completely undone." He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." I can remember Dr. S. Lewis Johnson preaching in that text and saying, "You know what a synonym is, don't you? A synonym is a word that sounds like and means much the same as another word that could be substituted for it. Now, an antonym is a word that means just the opposite." And so, an antonym of the word joy would be woe. No joy, woe. Anyway, Dr. Johnson was telling that, and he said a teacher was asking his third grade class to distinguish about what's the difference between antonyms and synonyms, and she said, "Now, what's an antonym of woe?" One little boy said, "Stop." No, not W-H-O-A, but W-O-E. And so Isaiah is said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen." Now notice this is very important. "I saw the Lord," and if you look back at what the angelic beings are doing, they cover their faces. Remember, they had six wings, and with two they did cover their faces. They don't look upon the Lord. And by the way, they're holy beings. They still don't look upon the Lord. And Isaiah said, "I'm undone. I have seen him." We learn from John chapter 12 that what he saw was the pre-incarnate Christ. No man has seen the Father. The Father's invisible. He can't see the Father, but Christ can be. Now then, it's interesting that God sends an angel to take a coal off the altar to touch the lips of Isaiah, and he said, "This has made thy lips pure." And then there's a question that God says, "Who's going to go for us? Who shall I send?" Now, after Isaiah sees the magnificent vision of God, he is energized to serve God because of what he's seen. This is the greatest incentive for missionary endeavor, is to see the glorious character of God, because that is the great motivation to be a servant of the Most High. Now we have John here. He sees one sitting on a throne. Now I want you to note the various prepositions that are used throughout this chapter, beginning in verse 2. A throne was there. Now what does the throne speak to you about? What is the most obvious association you have with a throne? It's majesty. It's sovereignty. It's royalty. That's how God is described. He is a royal king who exercises dominion, who exercises majesty, who is clothed in incomparable glory. God is incomparable. For example, over in Psalm 86, look at this. Psalm 86, verse 8 through 10. No one is like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are any of thy works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great, and you do wondrous deeds. You and you alone are God. The same thought is echoed in Psalm 89, verses 6 through 8. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like you, O Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of His holy ones. The awesome above and all those who are around Him. The Lord God of hosts who is like you. Who is like you, Almighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. Who is like unto Thee? Nobody. We cannot compare God to anybody. The greatest of all the angelic beings are awestruck at the magnificence of God's being. But now look at the prepositions. And one sitting on the throne. That is, He is enthroned. And He who was sitting, and notice we'll get into this next week, was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne. Now we have on the throne, we have around the throne. Were 24 other thrones. And upon these thrones I saw 24 elders. Now, just briefly, where's the significance of 24? Made up of two 12s. The 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This encompasses the church. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and gold crowns on their head. Again, in verse 5, another preposition. And out from the throne came lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Again, we have another preposition that we find there and in verse 6, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was something. Notice how John's language is, he can't quite put there something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And another preposition, in the center and around the throne, we have these four living creatures, and they're described. We'll get into this next week, what they are. But go down to verse 9. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to God who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Again, the one who sits on the throne. And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they worship Him. That's what angelic beings do primarily, is they worship God. This is interesting. We have in Scripture a number of things said about angels. But primarily they are beings that have as their primary purpose the worship of God. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 13, these angelic creatures join others in singing a new song. Look at verse 11. Here, they are worshiping God because He is the Creator. Notice how it's put. Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they exist and were created. So they worship God because He's Creator. And chapter 5 is just an extension of chapter 4. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song. Worthy are You to take the book and break the seals, for You were slain and purchased for God from every blood, men from every tribe, nation, tongue, and etc. And You have made them to be kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign upon the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory. They worship God because He is the Creator, and they worship these unblemished angelic beings are praising God for His work in redeeming sinners. They are worshiping God and the Lamb because of His work of redemption. This is the glorious thing. Angels, we're told, for example, throughout the New Testament, they are protectors of God's people. They are ministering spirits sent to minister to God's elect. But this is important. You go all the way back to the book of Genesis, And angels are agents of judgment. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll remember, was brought about through the agency of angels. You remember that three men showed up at Abraham's tent. One of them we know to be the pre-incarnate Christ, but there were angelic beings. And they had set their faces to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember, Abraham was very concerned because his nephew Lot was there. And so he intercedes on behalf of his nephew. And he said, are you going to destroy the whole city? What if you find 100 righteous people there? Will you spare it? And the angel said, if I find 100, I will spare it. Now, Abraham is doing the math real quick. Okay, how about 50? Will you spare it for 50? I will spare it for 50. Okay, Abraham's, I got to get it down to a more manageable number. We got Lot. We got his wife. We got his two daughters and their husbands. How about 10? I will spare it for 10. And you remember that the angels go into to the city, and the men of the city want to assault them. Literally, they want to rape them. And remember that Abraham came out and pleaded with them and said, I'll give you my daughters. Lot came out and said that. They pull him back in and said, we got to get out of this place because God is going to send down judgment. So we have angelic beings as agents in judgment. Angelic beings are said to have brought the plagues on Egypt. If you read Psalm 78, verse 43 and 49, the destroying angel comes to bring death to the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23. But the other thing, it was signed that angels are going to accompany Christ in his second coming. Christ says that at his coming, angels, holy angels, are going to come with him personally. You read this in Matthew 25, verse 31. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 7, they're called flaming angels. The angels are coming with Christ in judgment. But their primary purpose is to worship God. And this scene that unfolds for us is such that John is at loss at times knowing how to describe it. He's using human language to describe what is indescribable. You remember, we find not only Isaiah had heavenly visions, so did Ezekiel, so did Daniel, and the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us the following. He says in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body. In other words, Paul says, I don't remember if it was physical. I do not know, but I do know that God knows that this man, he's referring to himself in the third person, was caught up to the third heaven. Now, if you look at the sermon notes, the word heaven is sometimes used to refer to the sky where the birds fly. That's the first heaven. Or the stars and the habitation of the planets is the second heaven. The third heaven is the abode of God. And you can't see that. You remember when the cosmonaut from Russia said he looked out and said he couldn't see God anywhere? He's not going to be in the second heaven, Dodo. He's in the third heaven. This is what Paul says. I was caught up to the third heaven. I know how such a man, again he says, whether he was in the body or part, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up into paradise. Do you know the word paradise? It's a Persian word. And it refers to a serenic park. I cannot describe it. Like a garden. Eden is called paradise. So as you have this pristine environment that is beyond earthly description, and paradise, you remember Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The Jews equated paradise with Abraham's bosom, the place of solitude and of security. Anyway, Paul says, I was caught up and I heard inexpressible words which a man was not even permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will not boast. Now, it's interesting. Paul said he saw things up there. I can't go into any detail about it. John did. I'm always amazed about people who claim to have died and gone to heaven. You can remember back a few decades, Betty Eady wrote a book called Embraced by the Light, in which she claimed she got caught up into heaven. They're not the only ones. Gee whiz, there's been a cottage industry of this kind of stuff. Dr. Percy Collette, a charismatic medical missionary, claims that in 1982, he spent 6 days in heaven. He not only talked about his extended conversations with Jesus, but he talked face-to-face with the Holy Spirit. There are dogs in heaven, he says, but they do not bark. You can eat all you want in heaven. You'll never get fat or gain weight. You don't have to go to the bathroom. Dr. Collette said he saw Jesus overseeing constructions of mansions, and there was large rooms of angelic seamstresses showing garments of righteousness. 1976, Marvin Ford appeared on the 700 Club and relayed his vision to heaven. Paul Crouch of the Trinity Broadcasting Network interviewed Dr. Richard Elby of his experiences, who said God's principal primary sense is smell. And that's why the whole purpose of the Old Testament sacrifice is sending a sweet aroma up to God's cranial nerve. And then there's a fellow who's by the name of Robert Lyerdon. What an appropriate name. Lyerdon? Who said he made the trip when he was 8 years old and Jesus took him to a branch of the River of Life and the two had a water fight. Really? More recently, some of you remember, we had a couple of little boys who died and went to heaven. Heaven is for real. Little boy's astounding story of his trip to heaven and back. This is 2010. His book sold more than 10 million copies. And then there was another one in which a little boy claimed heaven is for real. But it created quite a controversy because the little boy later came out and said he made the whole thing up. I never did die. But he actually said he became a Christian. And he said, I never went to heaven, but the book sold like hotcakes. Now, the interesting thing is, these various people claim to die and go to heaven, and it's something very interesting. All of these people, there's no hint of judgment, no need for redemption, no thing about sin. This past week, I listened to the White Horse Inn, and they talked about another recent book by a fellow who said that God is not judgmental. Everybody's welcomed into heaven. When you die, you'll see a great big bright light. I have a grandfather who did that. He'd go turn it off. Don't leave that light on. Somebody's got to pay for that. But this fellow said there's no judgment. God's accepting. That's a lie. We have a being that Paul later describes, earlier in 2 Corinthians, as an angel of light who masquerades as such and convinces people that there's no need for a redemption. There's no need for a Savior. There's no need for that. But the worship of the angelic beings celebrate not only God's creative power, but His redemptive purposes in saving people. And as we're going to see next week and the weeks that follow, the theme of judgment is laced throughout the book of Revelation. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, it is the most dominant theme in the book. And it culminates in the great white throne judgment, in which we said that people are arraigned before this throne. And the books were opened, and whose name was never found written in the book of life, was judged according to the things they had done. Now, this is why this hymn by Charles Gabriel should resonate with you. Because like him, you stand condemned, unclean, before the one that you have to do, the God to whom you owe your very existence, is going to hold you accountable for your life. And if you have not fled to Christ for refuge, you will encounter Him one day on this throne of judgment, and He will judge you in strict justice. So thankful that Jesus Christ bore the judgment of God for me. Can you say the same?